Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for the last message on this chapter, after which comes 1 Corinthians 14. Yeah. You've got to face it. Joe is a two-faced creep. If you don't face him down, you will never be able to show your face at the office again. If you face up to your responsibilities, you can win. So put on a brave face and go right in. But remember, he has a poker face, so you can never tell what he's thinking. Just keep the pressure on and make him face the music. Eventually, he will lose face. I bet he will do an about face and decide to support your position. But be careful. Make sure that he doesn't throw everything back in your face. Well, that's only a small sampling of the many kinds of expressions that we use commonly that use the word face. The Bible uses the word face in a lot of different expressions as well. And I want to make that point for a couple of reasons. First of all, Christian people sometimes don't take into account the way the Bible uses different words in different passages. They find it in one passage, it means something there. They assume, well, God isn't tricky. He must use the same word the same way every place it occurs. Well, that's not true. That's not the way language works. Second, I want you to be attentive to the way the Bible uses the word face. You just can't say, well, I know what face means. I mean, after all, you have to look in the Bible and find out how the Bible actually uses that word and those kinds of terms. It's an interesting word in the Bible. In some cases, the Bibles that we have in front of us don't even use the word face when it occurs in Hebrew or Greek, because our translators have typically chosen another expression that might be more understandable to us. For example, when Moses prayed to God not to exterminate Israel, he entreated the Lord not to kill off all of the Israelites. The Hebrew idiom is that he sweetened the face of the Lord. That's not an idiom that we normally use, and so our translators typically have paraphrased it in some other way. Now, the biblical references to God's face are rich and numerous. And my text for this morning is 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. We see in a mirror face dimly. And so he's thinking of those brass mirrors that would receive a high polish. And, of course, normally you look in a mirror and you see your own face, right? But if you turn it a little bit, you can see somebody off to the side or behind you. And it's an indirect look at God's face. You're looking into something and seeing a reflection. And he says, but then face to face. What will it be like to see God face to face? Well, it all depends on which face of God you see. I'm picking up this morning a few of the biblical uses of face and putting them under four headings just to kind of give some depth and breadth to this. And so we'll look at a little bit of what the Bible says about the face of God, and particularly seeing him face to face. The first thing is that I pray that God will grant that none of you stand before the fearful face of God. There is a face of God that is dreadful, terrifying, fearful. And God's face will be all of that. It'll be dreadful, it'll be devastating to those who do not know Jesus Christ, to those who have rejected him as Lord and Savior. A couple of passages of many along this line. In Psalm 34, verses 15 and 16, we read, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. God sets his face against evildoers. If God's face is against you, you'll not only be cut off from the earth, but even your memory, the loving memory of you, will be erased. you might be remembered for a few years after you die. Or if you're really famous, like Julius Caesar, you might be remembered for centuries. But in the new heaven and new earth, not even your Christian family will remember you with fondness, if your name ever comes up at all, although I doubt that it even would. They won't be sitting around saying, "Oh, remember poor Harry, remember poor Harriet, she went to hell, he went to hell." No, they won't be doing that. They won't be remembering you in that way. The Lord will cut off the memory of them from the earth. That's a terrible thought. Ezekiel 20:33-35. Again, the idea of the fearful face of God. And in this passage, God is pouring out his wrath on Israelites who worship false gods. But the picture is a good one for us all to keep in mind. Verses 33-35. "As I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. And I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered, with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face." Here's a face-to-face with God that is a judging face, and God is pouring out his wrath. To meet a wrathful God face-to-face on the day of judgment will be the worst, most painful, most horrifying experience any human being can ever have. Face-to-face with God in judgment. Well, Revelation 6, you might want to turn there. Revelation 6, it's an interesting passage. Here you're entering into the great period of tribulation, and the peoples of earth are afraid. They're going to be facing God. Revelation 6, beginning at verse 15. "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Now that word presence in Greek is the word face. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of God. So you might make just a note in the margin of your Bible if you want, that that word is the word face. And fairly often in the Bible, when you have a phrase, the presence of the Lord, it's pretty often the word face that is used there. Now, it would be better here, these sinners believe, for them to be crushed and smothered by falling rocks than to be face to face with an angry God. Just think of being covered by a landslide. You know, the rocks start tumbling down one or two at a time, and then there's a rush of boulders and smaller debris, and they perhaps first crush your shoulder, and they pin you to the ground, and they smash your legs, and they weigh heavily upon your chest so you can't breathe, and then the small rocks and the dirt cover your face, closing you in, shutting off your air and light, and finally there's an immense boulder that crushes your skull, and your last thought, your very last thought is, far better than meeting an angry God face to face. That's what these people are thinking. But the irony is that you can never escape the fearful face of God just by hiding in the mountains and caves of the earth. You can only escape the fearful face of God by bowing at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what I pray for each one of you, that you will. What will it be like to see God face to face? Well, may God grant that instead of his fearful face, you see the favorable face of God. The favorable face of God. You can see, in a sense, you can see this favorable face of God right now. You don't have to wait until you die, because we find expressions in the Bible relating to seeing God's face in a favorable way here and now. By grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can enter into that kind of relationship. Numbers 6:24 is a very familiar passage. We use it sometimes as a benediction. We have used it in church. And this is the benediction that the priests would give to the nation of Israel. Numbers 6:24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And in verse 26, that word countenance is again face. It's the same word. May the Lord lift up his face on you and give you peace. And so here, a favorable face is God's shining face or his lifted up face. He's not looking down and scowling. It's not a dark, angry face. It's the difference between a bright, sunny day and a day that's gray and overcast. Now, when you think of a shining face, you might think to the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus' face shone like the sun. But when you read these expressions, a shining face in the Old Testament, it's a figurative expression. It's not as though the Israelites were to see God standing there with a shining face. But it's a picture. It's like calling Jesus the light of the world. And his shining face makes our pathway bright and lifts the heaviness from our hearts. And so you can look for God's shining face, his favorable face. Now, sometimes you, like people in the Bible, may have a feeling that God is not paying much attention to you. He's turned his face away. You can't sense his presence. And you find that often in Scripture, even among godly people. And in those situations, God's people seek his hidden face. God's people seek his hidden face. So the first thing as we think of God's favorable face is that God's face shines on his people. But sometimes when they don't see his face, they're driven more deeply to seek his face. It seems to be hidden. Well, we see that, for instance, in many places, but in Psalm 27, which is familiar to many of you, you might want to look at it. In Psalm 27, I'm going to pick it up at verse 4 and then skip down to verses 7 through 9. Psalm 27, verse 4. David is surrounded by his enemies. He's in a very difficult situation. His parents even have kind of deserted him. He says that later in the psalm. And he says in verse 4, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." Now, he couldn't go into the inner part of the temple where the priests were, but he's talking about being there inside the walls where they could see the sacrifices taking place. Verse 7. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation.'" And so there's the seeking of God's face. Now, when David sought God's face, he didn't expect to be rewarded with a vision of God standing right there at the door of the temple, kind of just as you and I might stand someplace. God's face stands for his presence, his blessing. David wanted God's face to shine on him. He didn't want to see God's face turned away and hiding. And when we come to God and repent of our sins and seek him in difficulty and in hardship, we do have the pleasure of seeing him more closely. Psalm 30 is another passage that uses a similar sort of idea of seeking God's face. Psalm 30, verses 5 through 7. "For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved." See, that was a prideful statement, wasn't it? "O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication." And then in verse 11, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Well, David says, when I spoke proudly and I said, I'm never going to be moved, then God hid his face. But then he prayed and God restored the joy of his presence. Jesus promised that if we knock, God will open the door. If we seek, we will find. Seek the Lord and God will open the door to the secret place of his presence. The Lord will let you see him afresh with eyes of faith. Well, we've looked at a couple of ways in which we might see the face of God. The fearful face of God, the favorable face of God. What will it be like? Well, it might help us also to look in Scripture and see some of those few who actually saw the face of God with their eyes. They saw something, at any rate. We're going to look at some of them. There were others, of course. But the first thing is we have those who saw the face of God as a fellow man, who saw God just as though he were a human being appearing to them. There's an interesting account. I'm not going to read it all, but in Genesis chapter 32, we have Jacob. Jacob who fled from his brother Esau's wrath. He's coming back after a 20-year absence to the promised land. And then he heard that his brother Esau was coming to meet him with an army. And of course, he was terrified. He thought, Esau has held this grudge. He's going to slaughter me and my family and my flocks. He's going to take everything. So his family and his herds were sent across the brook Jabbok. And that night, Jacob had a wrestling match with a strange man. The chapter says, then Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Well, as the chapter unfolds, Jacob realizes this is not just an ordinary man. That's what he thought initially. And the person left him, the man left him. And then Jacob gave a new name to the brook or the place. He said, Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been preserved. I've seen God face to face, and the amazing thing is I didn't die. And so he initially appeared as a fellow man. But then there were those who saw God as a fire, as a fire. Deuteronomy 5. Turn there, if you will. Deuteronomy 5. We're going to look at a couple of verses, and then we'll look at chapter 4. In Deuteronomy, the opening chapters, Moses is reviewing the history of Israel as they came out of Egypt, stopped at Mount Sinai, received the law, and then wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. That's the first few chapters of Deuteronomy. And then the rest of Deuteronomy is a sermon preparing these people for entering the promised land, what they should do. Most of the rest of Deuteronomy is that. Deuteronomy 5, 4 and 5. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain. The Lord spoke with you face to face. Well, what did they see? Did they see a man or a figure or some kind of human face standing there? No, all they saw was a fire. And that's even clearer in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 12. Deuteronomy 4, 12. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. Now, this is interesting. It says God spoke to you face to face, and we would kind of assume that meant that they saw, you know, somebody there with a face. But no, it means that they were in God's presence. What they saw was the fire on the mountain and heard his voice. Then we have another example of someone seeing God face to face or speaking with him face to face as a friend, as a friend. We've seen him as a fellow man, as a fire, as a friend. And Exodus 33, 7 through 11. Exodus 33 and Exodus 32 and 33 and 34 are very important chapters in Scripture. things you should be familiar with. But Israel had fallen away from the Lord while Moses was absent talking to God on the mountain. They built this golden calf. God threatened to destroy them. Moses prayed, and God said, all right, I won't destroy them, but I'm not going with you into the promised land. And Moses said, if you're not going, I'm not going either. How on earth could we go without your presence with us? And God says, all right, I will go with you. But in the context of all of this, before the tabernacle was built, Exodus 33, 7 through 11. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the tent, entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man would speak to his friend. Well, what was that like? I don't know. We don't know what Moses saw. We don't know what Moses heard, but I'm sure those conversations were amazing. They were thrilling. But in spite of how wonderful that was, Moses wanted more. And so, in verse 18 of this same chapter, then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Isn't this interesting? Here in the same chapter, God speaks to Moses face to face, and then he says, you will not see my face. Obviously, he's using the word face in a slightly different way. There's a range of meaning here that you can have when you talk about God's face. You might see him, or Jacob saw him as a man that he wrestled with. The Israelites saw a fire, but no personal shape on the mountain. That was seeing God face to face, hearing him face to face. Moses, in some way, spoke to God face to face, but wasn't allowed to see the face of God. There are other examples of people having visions of the Lord in the Old Testament. But throughout the Old Testament, no one saw God in his fullness. No one saw God in his fullness. The Lord Jesus did. Seeing God in his fullness was something that Christ alone could speak of having that experience. In John 1:18, we read, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Nobody has seen God. You have numerous appearances of God in the Old Testament. John, fully aware of those things, says, no one has seen God at any time. John 6:46, Jesus says, no man, not that any man has seen the Father, except the one who is born of God. He has seen the Father. In this verse, Jesus specifically mentions the Father. No one has ever seen him at all. Now, in Daniel 7, there's a vision which the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. Daniel has this vision. But it's a visionary thing. It's not seeing him with his real eyes. No man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. For various reasons, most theologians conclude that the member of the Trinity who appeared in one way or another, in the burning bush or in the fire or to the people in other ways in the Old Testament, that it was always the eternal Son of God who appeared, that person of the Trinity. And we have an example of this. It's not in your notes, but in John chapter 12, we have a quotation from Isaiah 6. And it says that the person that Isaiah saw was the pre-incarnate Christ. And so, for a number of reasons then, it appears that every time there was some appearance in the Old Testament, it was the Son of God who appeared. But the main thing is that when people saw God, they didn't see him in the fullness of his eternal glory. They couldn't bear such a sight because it would have killed them. What will it be like to see God face to face? In some measure, we can see his face now by faith. But a day is coming when we will see him just as he is. 1 John 3:2, that's not in your notes, but 1 John 3:2 says that we will see the Lord just as he is. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians 12, we won't be seeing him as reflected in a mirror, but directly. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." What will this entail? Well, let's look at the future face of God. The future face of God as we will see him in glory. What will we see? All I can give you is the minimum, the little bit that I know from Scripture. But I'm sure it's going to be more fantastic than anything. Well, it is more fantastic than anything we could imagine or ever describe or express in words. When we get to glory, we will see God's face, first of all, in the human face of Christ. Jesus is God and man together forever, permanently. The incarnation is something that didn't end when Jesus rose from the grave and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He is still God and man. Now, at the beginning of Revelation, the Apostle John reports a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "In his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." Now, obviously, there are things in this vision that are not literally true. Jesus is not walking around heaven with a big sword dangling out of his mouth. But when you get to heaven, you're not going to see a sword dangling out of the mouth of Jesus. That's simply a visionary way of describing the power of the Word of Christ. The Word of God, the Bible tells us, is like a sharp, two-edged sword. However, I think that this shining face actually will be what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ for a number of reasons. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when some of his glory showed through his human body, his face shone with the brightness of the sun. And we read in Revelation 21 already earlier in the service, that the city there has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and the Lamb is its lamp. The lamp is the Lamb. So that Old Testament prayer for God's face to shine upon us becomes literally true in the New Jerusalem, where the glory, the visible glory of the face of Christ will illumine the heavenly city. When we get to glory, we'll see God's face in the human face of Christ. We'll see God's face also with the eyes of the Spirit, spiritual eyes, with our spirits. And I get that from 1 Corinthians 13:12, because it says there, "Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known." The idea of knowing something is something that takes place in your mind or your spirit, right? And so, how does God know us? Well, he knows us, first of all, because he's God and he knows everything. But he also knows us from the inside because his spirit is within us. And we are in him, he is in us, but there are many things that come between us having this spiritual contact with God that is full and free and open. But at that point, there will be this intimate knowledge, our minds with his mind, our spirit with his spirit. It doesn't mean that we will know as much about God as he knows. We will never be infinite. We will always be creatures. God will always be infinite. We will always be finite. But just as he has a direct, intimate, personal knowledge of us, we will have a direct, intimate, personal knowledge of him with nothing in between, our spirit with his spirit. And I suspect that this will be the richest, most wonderful part of seeing God. We can't imagine it. All we can do, when we think see, we just think seeing with our eyes. But it's quite obvious that the Bible uses seeing in other ways. When we get to glory, we'll see God's face not only in the human face of Christ and with the eyes of the Spirit, but reflected in everything. Reflected in everything. And this we get from Revelation 21, the passage that we read earlier in the service, Revelation 21, 23. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now, we see the sunlight, there isn't much sunlight today, it looks cloudy. But when it's sunny, and even through the clouds, we see the sunlight, right? We look out the window. We don't look directly at the sun, but we do see the sun reflected off of everything. And in glory, every blade of grass and every flower will reflect the light of Jesus' face. Every precious stone will shine with the glory of God as the human face of Jesus shown on the Mount of Transfiguration. Everywhere we look, we will see God reflected. Then when we get to glory, we will see God's face somehow on the throne of God. Again, from our scripture reading in Revelation 22, I'm going to read verses 3 through 5. Revelation 22, 3 through 5, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. The throne of God and of the Lamb. What will we see on the throne of God? I don't know. I can't even guess. I will make one guess. As far as we can tell throughout Scripture, the Son of God is the only person of the Trinity who ever took on a human form in the Old Testament. And he is certainly the only one who took on a human body and soul at the incarnation in a permanent way. When God relates to us in a human way, it has always been through the Lord Jesus Christ. For that reason, I suspect, and I'm certainly open to correction by God when we get there, but I suspect that we will not see a human figure for the Son of God, a human figure for the Father, and a human figure for the Spirit of God. That we will not see three human forms, but only one, the Lord Jesus. But that in some visible way, the glory of the Almighty God will be powerfully impressed upon us, visibly, mentally, in every possible way. How do we apply this message to ourselves? Well, the first thing is prepare to see the face of God. Prepare yourself to see the face of God. Amos 4:12 says, prepare to meet your God. And if you have not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are not prepared. God's face will not shine in favor and beauty on you. Your worst nightmare has never prepared you for the terror of meeting an angry God. No 3D horror movie can match the fearful face of God. I don't know. If you were to jump off the Empire State Building, you know, and you see the ground rushing up at you. Well, actually, you're falling, but, you know, that's how you talk about it. You see the ground rushing up at you, you would be petrified. I mean, maybe 2 minutes, 2 seconds before you jumped, you were thinking, better to end it all. But as soon as you jumped, I bet you're not thinking that. That would be nothing to falling into the hands of an angry God. Prepare to meet the face of God. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you are prepared in that sense, but you can begin to seek the face of God on a daily basis. We have that idea coming throughout the Scripture often, to seek God's face, to seek His presence. To seek the face means not to see a picture in your mind. That's not what you're looking for, a picture in your mind. When we talk about seeing God, some people inevitably have pictures in their minds. They just naturally think in pictures. I'm not one of them. I know it happens. I know that people do that, lots of them. My picture-making faculty is broken. Other people, even those who don't think in pictures, in times of real stress, or if their hearts are particularly engaged with the Lord, may have some kind of a mental picture, something in their minds. You should not conclude that these are true images of God. Pictures of God in the mind are quite common. And if people are not well instructed, they think that these are true visions or revelations from God. They assume that because their heart is warm and their devotion is warm, that preserves them from error, but that's far from the case. During the Great Awakening in the 1740s, Jonathan Edwards, the premier preacher of that day and one of the probably the greatest theologian America has ever produced, Jonathan Edwards, and then also certain Scottish Presbyterian pastors who were involved in the Awakening, took careful notes of the people that they had met, and a number of them had seen visions of Christ in various aspects. And as it turned out, some of them turned away from Christ, rejected Christ. You looked at them 10 years later, they weren't following Christ. They had set aside their former profession of Christ. Some of them were truly following the Lord. What that tells us is that these sorts of experiences may come, particularly in emotionally charged times, as the products of our own mind. They may come with false faith. They may come with true faith. So how do you know the difference? You look 5 years later. That shows more of whether the faith is genuine. But you ought always to regard those pictures in your mind as simply something that comes. Okay? Not as a direct revelation of God. You may still... That doesn't mean you discount the warmth of your love for the Lord. It doesn't mean that you discount maybe even some of the direction He gives you during those times where you sense that you ought to do one thing or another and God guides you in perhaps unusual ways. You don't have to discount all of that. But just say that the picture in my mind, it's in my mind. That's all. So you don't seek the face of God as a picture in your mind, but as a presence in your heart. If you look in Ephesians, first of all, chapter 1, and then we'll go to chapter 3. I want to pick up just a phrase from Ephesians 1 and then go to the passage that we've been reading for the last little bit on Sunday mornings. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And then he prays that they'll come to know certain things. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And then he talks about the riches of God's grace and the greatness of His power. And that's what you're to see with the eyes of your heart. All right, in Ephesians 3, there's another prayer, a prayer that we've been reading on Sunday mornings. And this doesn't use the word face at all, but it is the sort of thing that you are to seek as you're seeking to see the face of God. You see with the eyes of faith. Ephesians 3, 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, if the apostle is praying this for these people, we ought to be praying it for each other, right? We ought to pray it for ourselves. This is a good prayer for us to use. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. If the Holy Spirit doesn't strengthen us, then Christ doesn't settle down and feel at home in our hearts. He's talking to people who have Christ in their hearts. But here, Christ needs to settle down and be at home there. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. He's saying, in order for you to really know the love of God, or we could say see the love of God, because that's what he uses in chapter 1, the idea of seeing things, spiritual truths. In order for you to really get hold of this, the Holy Spirit has to be at work in your heart. You won't sense this. You won't know God's love apart from the work of the Holy Spirit and Christ settling down and living more closely in your hearts and minds. So the Holy Spirit comes to clean up the junk in our lives so that Christ can feel at home in our lives. And the more that Christ is at home in our hearts, the more we're aware of his mighty love for us. And the more we see of his love, the more we open ourselves up to be filled up to the fullness of God. That's the sequence of thoughts here. If you want to seek Christ and the face of God in a deeper, more intense way, you couldn't probably do any better than making this prayer your prayer, to pray it for yourself frequently and for others also frequently. And then, as the apostle says in the next few verses, you will begin to be amazed at God's ability to do far more abundantly beyond all that you ask or think, to know him more deeply than you've ever known him before. Seek the face of God now. Seek his face. And look forward to seeing his face in incomprehensible fullness. Let's pray. Father, there is so often a cloud between us and you. We long to see you with the eyes of faith, to see your power, your love, your grace in fullness. And what we see instead is all the stuff that occupies our attention. Oh, Father, we pray that at least from time to time our vision might penetrate that haze of stuff and anxiety and concern and legitimate work to see you face to face in a spiritual way. And looking forward to seeing you face to face far more fully. We pray, Father, that every man, woman, and child in this building will come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and be prepared to see his face just as it is when he returns. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.